Let us call upon the name of our covenant God together now in congregational prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, thou hast come to us, visiting us in our low estate, thou who art the eternal and holy God, the maker of the heavens and the earth. And thou hast declared to us the grand and glorious victory of our Savior Jesus Christ. Thou hast shown unto us thy exaltation, for thou art the God who hath made all things, and therefore the world belongeth unto thee. And thou art the God who inhabitest the heavens, and even the heaven of heavens, though they cannot contain thee. Thou hast set thy throne very high, and our Lord Jesus Christ, by the cleanness of his hands and the purity of his heart, has ascended thy hill, and come into thy very throne room, and hath sat down on thy right hand, there to reign over all things, and to execute thy counsel concerning all things that thou hast decreed. We thank thee that thou hast shown this to us, that we who dwell here upon the earth might have hope, that we might have the comfort of the gospel of salvation. For we who dwell here upon the earth do not have clean hands or pure hearts of ourselves, but our hands are polluted, and our hearts iniquitous. And yet thou hast cleansed us in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Father, for thy testimony that we have a dwelling place with thee, and that we have entrance into that dwelling through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his flesh, which is the new and living way. For as the veil of the Old Testament temple was rent in twain at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, thus signifying that the way into thy throne room is open for thy people through the new and living way, that is, through the veil that is the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ, thou hast brought us unto thyself. And we thank thee that thou hast brought us through the Red Sea of our Lord's blood, into the promised land, that we might dwell with thee and live with thee forever. And we thank thee, Father, for the righteousness of our Savior and for thy blessed salvation of us through him. We pray that thou wilt give to us the comfort and peace of that gospel in this evening, that thou wilt speak to us that word of glad tidings from a far country. We beseech thee, Father, that thou wilt remember thy servant, that he might proclaim thy word, and remember us, that we might hear in faith, and that thy Spirit might carry thy word into the recesses of our hearts, and that thy Spirit might witness with our spirits that we are thy children, and that we might cry by that Spirit, Abba, Father. We thank thee, Father, for thy gospel and for thy Spirit. Wilt thou bless us in this evening? We pray that thou wilt continue to gather, defend, and preserve thy church also over the length and breadth of the earth. Wilt thou remember thy people in our own land, our fellow countrymen here in the United States? Wilt thou bless and keep them? We pray, Father, that thou wilt cause us to be a witness unto the land in which thou hast placed us, that thou wilt cause the word to go forth from our midst for the salvation of thine elect. We marvel that thou doest this work, for it is a work beyond us. We have no strength for it. We are utterly helpless unto it. But thou art the God that doth sovereignly build thy church. We pray, Father, also that thou wilt give unto us as a congregation, fellow congregations with whom we may federate, if that could be thy will. For we desire to show forth the unity of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in federation with like-minded brethren. We pray, Father, that thou wilt give us such federation according to thy will on the foundation of the truth. And wilt thou keep us in our own folly and sin from compromising that truth for the sake of some earthly fellowship We pray, Father, that Thou wilt give to us fellowship in the gospel. And because Thou alone art able to provide this, because it looks like an impossible thing to us, wilt Thou do this work according to Thine own will and good pleasure. We pray that Thou wilt send forth Thy word also to the far reaches of this earth. We thank Thee that Thou hast sent Thy word to Singapore. Wilt Thou remember our brethren there, keep them, preserve them, comfort them by Thy gospel. We see the weakness and the frailty of man. We see the perishing situation in which Thy church stands at all times according to the eyes of the flesh. But we thank Thee that Thy promise stands secure, that Thy church is built upon the cornerstone Jesus Christ, so that the gates of hell cannot prevail against her. Wilt Thou remember our brethren in Singapore? Wilt Thou build them and establish them? And wilt Thou form them as a church institute in due time, according to Thy will? Cause Thy word to go forth there with power also, that Thy people might hear the glad tidings of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Remember our brethren in the Philippines also. Wilt Thou bless them as they are gathered by Thee, one of a city and two of a family, as they are brought together soon, according to Thy will, in a fellowship, that they might meet Lord's Day by Lord's Day together and hear the word of the gospel. We pray that Thou wilt remember them in all of their needs. Remember them even in this time of great hardship from the point of view of earthly things, with regard to the high fuel prices and restrictions, and with regard to the drought and heat that threatens to wither their crops. We beseech Thee, Father, that Thou wilt provide, as the overflowing fountain of all good, even these earthly things for Thy people in that land, that Thou wilt give them, as we pray that Thou wilt give us, our daily bread, and that Thou wilt teach them and us by this, that our trust must be withdrawn from all creatures, and placed alone in Thee, for Thou alone art the God that giveth, Thou alone art the God that withholdeth, and that according to Thy good pleasure. And cause them and us, then, to be thankful in prosperity, patient in adversity, and in all things which may hereafter befall us, that we might so trust that all creatures are so in Thy hands that without Thy will they cannot so much as move. We pray that Thou wilt bless the delegation that travels to the Philippines and to Singapore in the coming weeks. Wilt Thou give to the delegation wisdom, fill the members who go and who have no wisdom of ourselves with wisdom from on high. We thank Thee that Thou art a merciful God, that Thou dost not upbraid us when we beseech Thee for wisdom, that Thou dost not upbraid us with the slowness of our minds and the ignorance of our hearts, but that Thou dost give wisdom, for that wisdom is Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We pray for the going forth of Thy word there, both in public as well as in private, and because these things are beyond the power of men, wilt Thou bless and keep the delegation. We thank Thee, Father, that Thou dost give us this privilege of being used by Thee to bring Thy word here and there. It is to us a wonder, for by right and by nature we deserve to know nothing of the gospel, and to have it taken from us, and yet Thou hast been pleased not only to give it to us, but also to open doors that Thy word might go forth to others too. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt continue so to set before us an open door which no man can shut, that Thy word might go forth with power. We pray Thy blessing upon our school also. We thank Thee for it. Continue to bless and keep our covenant seed. Wilt Thou remember us in the days now as the school year draws to a close, wilt thou give us strength to finish the year according to thy will. And we pray, Father, for thy blessing upon our lambs. We thank thee for thy protection of them and thy care of them as they are brought up in such a world as this. We thank thee, Father, for our Savior, who covers their sins too in his precious blood. We pray that thou wilt forgive the sins we have committed against thee, washing them away in our Savior's blood. Wilt thou keep us from sin, giving unto us a life of gratitude and obedience unto thee. Wilt thou give to us the good works that thou hast before ordained that we should walk in, and that thy name might be honored as men see these good works and glorify thee, our Father in heaven. Hear our prayer, wilt thou answer us in our mercy, in thy mercy, for Jesus' sake alone. Amen. We worship the Lord now in the giving of our offerings. The first offering is for the Evangelism Fund, and the second is for the School Fund. Turn to Psalm 24, singing verses 6 through 11 now. In verses 7 and following, we have that great declaration in heaven, to the gates of heaven to lift up their heads, that the King of glory may enter, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, victorious over sin and death, having died upon the cross and risen the third day, and now ascending into heaven. And the significance of the ascension for us is that we have the pledge that we also shall live with Christ in heaven, for he is our head and has gone before. We'll sing verses 6 through 11 of Psalm 24. Turn in God's Word this evening to Acts chapter 12. Acts 12. Continuing through this book of Acts, which records the things that Jesus continued to say and to do from heaven, as the gospel account according to Luke was the record of the things that Jesus began to speak and to do upon the earth. And the Lord, in the book of Acts, continued to work through His apostles, the witnesses appointed by Him. Acts chapter 12. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side, and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in, and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go, show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a god, and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. This is God's word, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Our text this evening is verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 12 deals with a man named Herod the king. This Herod the king is introduced unto us in verse 1 as he is stretching out his hand to vex certain of the church, and as he is killing James the apostle, and as he is imprisoning Peter the apostle. This Herod the king, whom we meet in verse 1, is Herod Agrippa the first. Herod Agrippa the first was the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king at the time of Jesus' birth. Herod the Great is the one who had sent the wise men to Bethlehem and told them to return to him, and then killed those who were around that region. This is the grandson of that Herod the Great. Herod the king, this Herod Agrippa the first, was a reprobate man. He was a man who was the enemy of God. He was a man who was destroyed by God, being eaten up of worms by the stroke of God upon him, because he gave not God the glory. And that means that in Acts chapter 12, as we deal with this Herod tonight, we deal with a very sobering chapter and a very sobering thing. This Herod was a reprobate. That means that this Herod was eternally hated of God from all eternity to all eternity. It means that this Herod, this reprobate man, from the day about which we read in the Scriptures until this very day now, some 2,000 years, has been drinking morning, noon, and night the curse of God in hell. This Herod, even as we sit here in the house of the Lord, suffers unending torment in the lake of fire that is sobering. And that will be unrelenting for this Herod Agrippa. This Herod has one thing to look forward to yet, and that is the resurrection of the body. Herod suffers in his soul in hell today. There comes a day when Jesus will raise the bodies also of the reprobate. And as he raised the bodies of his elect unto life eternal, he raises the bodies of the reprobate unto everlasting suffering, which means it will get worse for Herod. Now it is awful. He suffers eternally. In the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will suffer not only in his soul, but in his body as well. This is a very sobering passage that we consider this evening as we look at this reprobate Herod. But God teaches us about this Herod, because Herod has a very specific place in Scripture. Herod's place in Scripture is not to give the Church of Jesus Christ today a manual for how to detect reprobates and how to identify reprobates. That is not Herod's purpose in Scripture. There can be in our own flesh a childish, not childlike, but childish fascination with who may be elect and who may be reprobate. That is not the purpose of Herod in the Scriptures, that we might go around with a manual for identifying reprobates. Herod's place in Scripture is far deeper, according to the eternal counsel of God. Herod's purpose in Scripture, and the reason that we need to know about him, is because Herod illustrates God's purpose with reprobation. Herod the reprobate, who was the enemy of the church, and who was destroyed by God, being eaten of worms because he gave not God the glory, Herod's place is to illustrate God's purpose with reprobation. And that place of Herod is marvelous, because God's purpose with Herod is wonderful. God's purpose with reprobation is to serve God, to serve God's elect, and to serve God's Christ. And that comes out in the passage and in the text in a powerful way. The whole chapter, from the beginning on, records various events in the life of Herod. Herod did this. Herod did that. Herod began to vex the church. Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Herod imprisoned Peter. Herod intended to bring him out and slay him. Herod, Herod, Herod. But, the word of our text that opens the text is but. The word of God grew and multiplied. That word, but, shows that the purpose of Herod in the Scriptures is to illustrate God's purpose with reprobation. And God's purpose with reprobation is for the sake of the elect. Unwittingly, unwillingly, the reprobate serve God's purpose in Jesus Christ and the salvation of his people. The comfort for the church of Jesus Christ, elect in the Lord Jesus Christ, is this, that all things, absolutely all things in this world, are for your sakes. Even the Herods of this world are for your sakes. For all things are for God's sake, and therefore all things are for Jesus' sake and belonging to him. All things must be for your sake. And so this evening we consider this text under the theme of Herod and the gospel, the word of God in verse 24, referring to that gospel, Herod and the gospel. In the first place, we consider their antithesis. In the second place, we consider their relationship. And in the third place, we consider their end. Herod and the gospel, their antithesis, their relationship, and their end. We find in our text and in the chapter as a whole that there is a tremendous conflict that is unfolding between this Herod on the one hand and the gospel or the word of God on the other hand. That conflict between the two is emphasized in our text by the word but. The entire chapter teaches us what Herod had been doing. It teaches us even things that Herod had been doing that do not appear to have anything to do with the church. Some of the things appear to have something to do with the church. Herod reaches out his hand to vex certain of the church. But Herod also mediates a truce and a peace and gives an oration at a great peace ceremony between the nations, and is struck down dead at that oration. The chapter relates what Herod did here and what Herod did there, but then the text begins with, but Herod was struck dead, but the word of God grew and multiplied. That word but indicates a tremendous conflict between Herod on the one hand and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ on the other hand. That conflict we can call an antithesis. and even the antithesis. An antithesis is a conflict. An antithesis is a difference between those on the one hand and those on the other hand. And in this passage, there is a great conflict, a great antithesis between Herod and the gospel. That antithesis unfolds in several incidents throughout the chapter. In verse 1, we find Herod the king stretching forth his hands to vex certain of the church. In verse 2, we find Herod killing James, the brother of John, with the sword. James, who was one of the disciples, James, who was one of the three disciples who were very close with the Lord. James was one of the three whom the Lord would take with him, Peter and James and John. James was killed now by Herod with the sword. We find in verse 3, Herod finding that it pleased the Jews, and so he proceeded to take Peter. We find in verse 4, Herod putting Peter into prison and delivering him to four quaternions of soldiers. And in verse 5, keeping him in prison. We find throughout the chapter these incidents unfolding of this tremendous conflict, this antithesis between Herod on the one hand and the gospel and the people of God on the other hand. The explanation for that antithesis in the chapter is that it was a conflict between two principles. It was a conflict between the principle on the one hand that man is God. Herod represented the principle that man is God. That Herod represented that principle comes out not only in Herod's blatant disregard for the people of God and opposition to the people of God, by that opposition declaring that he is God with the right to determine what he will do with regard to the people of God, but that Herod represents the principle that man is God comes out also in that oration that Herod made. On the set day when peace had been made between those who were before at odds with each other, Herod gave a great oration, and the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a God and not of a man." Here is this Herod, and he is a God. And Herod did not stop their shout and did not give glory to the true God, but received that shout, and by that showed he stood for the principle that man is God. The principle on the other side is the principle that God is God. And that comes out in the words of the text, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." The word of God referring to that message that was proclaimed by the apostles in these days. And what was that message of the Word of God? It was the gospel. And what was that gospel? It was the good news that this Jesus of Nazareth, who had been crucified and killed, rose from the dead. And that his death was atonement for his people who were sinners. And that his resurrection was the testimony that we have salvation through him and through him alone. It was the testimony that God is God, because God alone could give such a one as this Jesus and could save by him. Not man is God, not us mere men, but God is God, and God is the Savior through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the conflict was between. That was the antithesis. And that's always the case with the antithesis. It is at heart a conflict between two principles. It is a conflict between the truth that God is God and the lie that man is God. That conflict between the two principles took form as a conflict between the two seeds. And that always is true as well in the history of the world. There were two seeds. There was Herod, on the one side, a reprobate seed, and the Jews with him that found pleasure in the death of James and that desired the death also of Peter. And on the other side, there were the people of God. There was James, the brother of John. There was Peter, the apostle. There were the brethren who gathered in that house praying for Peter. There was Rhoda, the servant in that house, who, when she heard Peter's voice, greatly rejoiced. There was Barnabas, and there was Saul, and there were all the elect people of God. And those elect people of God, as the seed of the woman, in this passage comes out in verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. That does not mean that they added more pages to the scriptures. That's not how the word of God grew and multiplied, although it is true that God was adding more inspired pages to the scriptures through the writings of the Apostle Paul, for example. But they're rather that the word of God grew and multiplied is means that that word of God, that gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, went forth and God's people were gathered by that word, so that it is the church being gathered by that word. There is a figure of speech here, leaving a couple of steps out, but meaning that the word of God, as it goes forth, gathered that church, so that the church of Jesus Christ grew and multiplied by that word. That's the seed of the woman. Those are the people of God. And there is this tremendous conflict between these two seeds. The conflict that unfolds in Acts 12 was a conflict and is a conflict that had been unfolding from the beginning. From the very beginning, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, and God came to them in the Garden of Eden, making to them the promise of salvation. God Himself announced this conflict, this enmity, and this antithesis when He said to the serpent in the hearing of Adam and Eve, and therefore promising the Church of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. From the beginning there had been this conflict, this antithesis between the two seeds who represented these two principles. That conflict and antithesis showed up already in Cain and Abel. That conflict would continue between Israel and Philistia, for example, between Paul and the Judaizers, and on and on. This conflict that we find unfolding here in chapter 12 is a conflict that has been unfolding from the beginning of the world. It was the conflict between two seeds, the conflict between the reprobate and the elect, the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the conflict between the two principles, God is God, or man is God. But this conflict that is represented by that word but in our text, this conflict may not be traced ultimately to what unfolded upon the earth. This conflict between the two seeds must be traced to God's very counsel. It must be traced to His eternal decree. The but of verse 24 is an everlasting divider. That but did not come into being in the days of Herod Agrippa the First. That but did not come into being in the days of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. This but reflects the eternal decree of Jehovah God and His election and His reprobation. There is an everlasting antithesis between the two seeds. In order to understand that everlasting antithesis, then, the Church of Jesus Christ must understand that counsel of God. The counsel of God may be defined for our purposes now as God's everlasting decree according to what pleases Him. That's what God's counsel is. His everlasting decree, His determination, His say-so about what shall be according to what pleases Him. God does not look around outside of Himself. The thought is even foolish. God does not look around outside of Himself to say, what will please this one or that one? That will be my decree. But God decrees from everlasting to everlasting what pleases Him. That decree of God is eternal. He is the one who declares the end from the beginning, and the things which have not come to pass before they come to pass. From all eternity, God had decreed what His will is with regard to all things. That decree of God is comprehensive. It includes everything that unfolds. In the terms of the text before us, God's decree included the death of James, that Herod would put James to death by the sword. That was not Herod's will, first of all. That was God's will and God's eternal decree. Before the world was made, before James was ever formed, God's decree concerning the Apostle James was that James would be killed by the sword by Herod. And God's decree from all eternity had included that Peter, who would be imprisoned by Herod, would be freed by the angel of the Lord. That too was God's everlasting decree. God's decree, His counsel is comprehensive with regard to everything. Everything that unfolds in the world today. Everything that has ever come to pass or that shall ever be. This is the decree of God. And that decree of God is a united decree. It is a single counsel. God does not decree things separated from one another. We can think of the decree of God this way, that every single thing in that decree of God touches everything else in that decree of God. God's decree is not a random set of events that He wills to come to pass, but God's counsel is a united whole. And we catch a glimpse of that in certain lovely passages of the Scriptures. For example, Romans 8, verse 28, we know that all things must work together for our good. All things, that's comprehensive. Nothing is left out of that. How in the world is it possible that all things going on in other lands that we have no knowledge of, things that happened in the past, things that shall happen in the future, how is it that all these things must work together for our good? Well, it's because of this eternal decree and counsel of God, which He has decreed as a united whole, so that everything in that counsel touches everything else in that counsel, and all of it works together according to the sovereign good pleasure of God to accomplish His purpose. And in that counsel of God, that comprehensive, united counsel of God, is His decree of election and His decree of reprobation. His decree concerning those who would be gathered by the word of God that went forth and multiplied and grew so that His people were rescued from their sin and their death and brought into covenant fellowship with God. And His decree concerning Herod, that king who was a monster of iniquity, who killed James, imprisoned Peter, and who was smitten by God by worms, for he gave not God the glory. In that eternal counsel of God is election and reprobation, which means everything touches them. In God's eternal counsel, in that one united comprehensive whole, everything touches God's decree of election and reprobation. And those decrees of election and reprobation, they touch each other. That is, they both serve the ultimate purpose of Jehovah God. That is deep. That is very deep for us who are here upon the earth. It is incomprehensibly deep. We cannot fathom the depths of that counsel, which is why his footsteps are in the seas and his ways are not known. But we can go deeper, deeper still, according to the word of God. We can go deeper still into that counsel of God to find the center, the unifying center of all things in that eternal counsel. And we do not find that depth of that unifying center by curiously prying into the secret things of God. We could never find anything out that way. But we can find that unifying center because God has revealed it. He has shown us what is the center of His decree. He has shown us what is His good pleasure. The center of God's eternal counsel is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn of all creatures, according to the apostle in the book of Colossians. The firstborn of all creatures. Not in this sense that He was the first to be born upon the earth, but in this sense that He is the firstborn in the counsel of God. All the decrees of God find their meaning and their center and their purpose in Him. All of the decrees of God touch each other, not for the sake of those individual decrees, but for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything was made by Him and for Him. There at the center of God's counsel is the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not wonderful for the child of God? Is that not wonderful for us? For when you come to the very heart and purpose and meaning of all things, you are face to face with your Savior, with your head, with your mediator, who brings you unto God and sees to it that all things must work together for your good. In the very center of God's counsel is the Lord Jesus Christ. Why Christ? Why must He be the center? Why is it God's good pleasure that Jesus Christ is the meaning of all things? Because Jesus Christ is the revelation, the full revelation of the glory of God. According to Hebrews 1 verse 3, Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. Jesus is the express image of God's person, so that in Jesus Christ is revealed the glory of God. There's what pleases God. God's own glory in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. There at the center of the counsel of God is the glory of God radiating from Jesus Christ. And now what about election? And what about reprobation? The elect are chosen in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him from before the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the elect. He's the head of all things to His church, but He is the head of the elect. We were chosen in Him to be members of His body. And what about the reprobate? The reprobate are rejected also in connection with Christ. Not in Him. The elect are chosen in Him. The reprobate are rejected, and now how shall we say it? Against Him. The reprobate are rejected under Him. That's the teaching of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, that He is the stone of stumbling and of a rock of offense to those that stumble at the word, being disobedient, unto which they also were appointed. They were appointed in reprobation to this stumbling at the word who is the Lord Jesus Christ. They are reprobated, rejected in connection with Jesus Christ, not in Him, not in love for them, but under Him as those who will stumble over Him. All things are decreed by God in His eternal counsel, with Jesus Christ at the center of it all. And that means that this conflict that we read about in in Acts chapter 12 finds its ultimate source there in the very counsel of God, and there at the very center of that counsel of God, with Jesus Christ at the center, and the elect chosen in Him, and the reprobate rejected to stumble over Him. Here's the antithesis between Herod and the gospel, between the two principles that man is God and God is God, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between the elect and the reprobate. That antithesis, that conflict, finds its ultimate explanation in the very counsel of God. So what does that mean for the Church of Jesus Christ with regard to the relationship between that Herod and those who were gathered by the Word of God? What is the relationship? There is a relationship between the two. What is the relationship between Herod and the gospel? The relationship is not that these two decrees of God are equal. The relationship is not this, that in this antithesis and in this conflict, there are two equally opposed forces. On the one hand, the forces of darkness, and on the other hand, the forces of light. On the one hand, a principle that man is God, and on the other hand, a principle that God is God, and those are two equally matched things. That's not the relationship between Herod and the gospel. Not at all. It is not the case in this antithesis that the outcome is in doubt, or that the outcome hangs in the balance on who shall finally have the victory. The relationship is not even this, that the battle and the conflict between these two ebbs and flows, so that sometimes the forces of darkness have the upper hand, and sometimes the forces of light have the upper hand. That is not the relationship. To put it in terms of Acts chapter 12, we are not to understand this chapter this way, as if in the death of James, that beloved of the Lord, one of the three who were close to Him, in the death of James, the forces of darkness won a round, and a battle and a point goes to them. And then in the release of Peter from prison, the forces of light won a round, and a battle and a point is scored to them. That's not the relationship between Herod and the gospel, between the elect and the reprobate, between these two principles. The battle does not ebb and flow. In this conflict, in this antithesis, there is from the beginning to the end only one that is ever victorious. One side is victorious. One side never suffers defeat. And the one side that is victorious is the seed of the woman. It is the elect of God in the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel and His truth, the Word of God that went forth and grew and multiplied. In this conflict, from beginning to end, God's people have the victory. When Herod stretched out his hands to vex certain of the church had the victory. When Herod killed James with the sword, the church had the victory, as did James. When Herod put Peter in prison, the church had the victory, and when the angel of the Lord opened the prison, the church had the victory. When Herod was struck dead, being eaten of worms by the stroke of God's hand upon him, the church had the victory. In all things, the church had been more than conquerors from beginning to end. Never was the relationship between Herod and the gospel an ebbing and a flowing battle. That can only be seen by faith. That can only be known by the child of God seeing the promise of God as that promise is spoken in the Lord Jesus Christ. That promise can only be known by faith at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no defeat for him there. No defeat whatsoever. But though wicked hands took him and crucified him and slew him, it was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that delivered him to that cross. The Lord Jesus Christ in that cross was victorious over sin and death. The child of God in all this conflict between the Herods, and the Word of God is victorious. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the center of God's counsel. He is the purpose for whom God has decreed all things. All things were made by Him and for Him, so that the only thing that the reprobate can ever do is serve that cause of Christ, though they know it not. And that takes us to that how of the relationship. How is it the case that in this relationship they're not equal? How is it the case that in all things we are more than conquerors? And here we come to God's purpose with reprobation, deep, wonderful. God's purpose with reprobation in the first place is that reprobation illustrates the grace of our election in the Lord Jesus Christ. Herod, this Agrippa the First, right now drinks the curse of God and can never stop. And that is what you and I deserved because of our sins. We're no better than Herod. If we found that it pleased the people that we stretch out our hands against certain of the church to vex them, we would do it by nature. We would do it. If we found that it pleased whatever favored category of men, whether the Jews in Herod's day or any favored category of men today, that we kill a man with a sword, we would do it. The members of the Church of Jesus Christ are not more holy, not more righteous, not better in ourselves than that Herod who is a reprobate and who suffers the curse of God forever in hell. And what has God said concerning you? What has He said concerning me? What has He said from the beginning, from before the beginning of the world, from all eternity? Jehovah God has said concerning you and me, you're mine. You're mine. You belong to me. You belong to me in Jesus Christ. And though of yourselves, there's nothing that drew me to you, nothing whatsoever. There's no loveliness in you. There's no favorability in you that makes me look upon you. There's nothing in you that draws me to you. You're mine because I say so. You're mine because it pleases me. It pleases me to give you to the Lord Jesus Christ as members of His body. It pleases me that His righteousness be your righteousness. It pleases me that His inheritance with me be your inheritance with me. That pleases me. The only thing the child of God can say is, that's grace. That's grace. That's grace alone, in which the Lord chose me from before the foundation of the world. And reprobation illustrates the grace of it. Reprobation serves as, it were, as that dark background in an artist's masterpiece, which dark background serves to highlight those places of light in his painting, so that the one who looks at that painting says that light stands out against that dark background. That's reprobation. That's God's purpose with reprobation, to illustrate to us whom He has chosen and whom He has loved His grace in doing so. That's the teaching of our confessions with regard to the purpose of reprobation. Article 15 of the Canons of Dort, Head 1. What peculiarly tends to illustrate and recommend to us the eternal and unmerited grace of election is the express testimony of sacred Scripture that not all, but some only are elected, while others are passed by in the eternal election of God. God reprobated a Herod, and God reprobated the reprobate to illustrate to you the wonder of His grace in choosing us. And that's a comfort for the child of God. That rejoices the heart of the child of God, because that grace of God in which He chose us in Jesus Christ is eternal grace. There's nothing that can stop that grace, nothing that can transform that grace into something other than grace. It is that favor of God in which He looks upon us from eternity to eternity in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the grace of God, and that's the purpose of God, one of the purposes of God, with reprobation. In the second place, the purpose of God in reprobation is that His decree of reprobation serves His decree of election. They are not on the same plane. God's sovereignty is on the same plane. God is absolutely sovereign in both election and reprobation. No one decides for God who to choose and who not to choose. God's sovereignty is the same, but the decree of election and reprobation are not on the same plane. That is, God decreed reprobation to serve His decree of election. And that works out then in the unfolding of that decree, that He has made the wicked and the reprobate to serve the elect, the salvation of the elect. Though the reprobate do not know it, though they would never admit it, though they hate the thought of it, God has reprobated them to serve His elect. It can be compared, which has often been done, to a corn plant, let's say, where all of the different aspects of that corn plant are for the sake of the corn kernels, the roots, the stalk, the leaves, the cob, the tassel. All the parts of the corn plant are going to be burned in the fire, cast away to rot, but they all serve that the purpose of those corn kernels. That's election and reprobation too. It's all for the service of His elect. How? The child of God can hardly draw the line sometimes. We can hardly see how that can be. But it's true nonetheless. And we can see that illustrated in Herod here in Acts 12. Herod stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. James, one of the three. James, one of the beloved. James, who was with Jesus in those moments when the other disciples were not. James, who had seen his Lord crucified. James, who had seen with the other disciples his Lord raised from the dead. And now James, at the threshold of glory, by the hand of Herod, is sent to be with his Lord. Herod served James, though Herod did not know it. And Herod, putting Peter in prison, that the angel of the Lord might come that night and open the prison and set Peter free, that this word might be testified to the disciples. For Peter said, "Go tell James," that is, the elder James, James who was the brother, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Go tell James, that elder in Jerusalem, and the brethren, what the Lord has done," so that Herod's act of imprisoning Peter was the occasion for this mighty miracle of God to encourage the church. Herod served Peter, and Herod served the church, though he knew it not. All the things that the reprobate do are connected. They touch the elect. Though we cannot trace those lines, they touch the elect because they touch Jesus Christ. They're all connected to Him and for His sake, so that the purpose of God in reprobation is that the reprobate serve the elect. What is the end of Herod and the gospel? The victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The absolute victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing about that victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over the sin and death of His people, the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ in bringing us to glory, is that that is not only the end, but that was the beginning. That was the decree of God from all eternity, the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the demonstration of the glory of God in Him. The end of the reprobate is not victory, whatever it may look like upon this earth. Their end is never victory. They don't even have victory as the conflict unfolds. The end of Herod was that he was struck down under the hand of God to be eaten by worms and to be sent to the outer darkness where that worm dieth not. That was the end of Herod. No victory whatsoever, though he had killed James and imprisoned Peter and vexed certain of the church. The victory belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means for the Church of Jesus Christ in this world, she lives in the midst of that victory over her sin, over her death, over the enemy, over all things. For all things are for the glory of God. It is His good pleasure. And all things, therefore, are for the sake of Jesus Christ. He is the revelation of the glory of God. And therefore, all things are for you who are chosen in Him. But the Word of God grew and multiplied. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word to us this evening. We pray that Thou wilt bless it to us as we cannot bless it to ourselves. We thank Thee, Father, for the wonder of the gospel of our salvation, which runs so deep that we stand in awe and cannot fathom it, and yet it is to us a great comfort, for Thou hast promised that we belong to our Savior, and therefore all things must serve our salvation. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt give us that faith as we go forward into this week, that Thou wilt remember us and bless us and keep us, watch over us also until we might be brought together again, whether in school for some of us or in the joyful occasion of a wedding for us, and then again in the coming Lord's Day in Thy house. Wilt Thou remember us, Father? We have need of Thee. We thank Thee that Thou art our God. Wilt Thou forgive our sins, keep us from sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We turn now to Psalm 119 as we continue working our way, as occasion arises, through these parts of Psalm 119. This evening we're up to verses 17 through 24. We have in Psalm 119 our Savior's exaltation in God's law. And we have that exaltation in this part too. We'll sing all of these verses, 17 through 24, of the third part of Psalm 119. Thank you. bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.